We have begun a 10-week series in this chapter, Romans 6, where we are discovering that we as believers have been freed from slavery to sin and have been freed to be slaves to Christ, slaves to righteousness, slaves to God. That our introduction to the slavery, which is Christianity, is not really an introduction to the concept of slavery, for we have been slaves for all of our existence, born into the reality of slavery to sin and to death, and coming to Christ, being transferred to a new master who indeed sets us free. I want to read verses 1 through 7. And we're going to be studying verses 5 through 7. Read with me Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that those of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Let's pray. God, I am keenly aware of my own dullness, my own slowness, how much I need you to see your word, to understand your word, and how desperately I need you to believe your word and live out your word. Help us now, O God, to see your grace here, to understand its power, to rest and to live in it. God, open our eyes to see your word. And may you, by your Holy Spirit, change us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been dealing with some stupendous realities in Romans 6. That you and I were once slaves to sin. That we have been united to Jesus Christ through faith. That Christ's death to sin becomes our death to sin. Because Christ died, and because we died with him, we also died to sin. A past reality. It is an objective reality. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you belong to him, you have died to sin. And death and sin are no longer your masters. Jesus Christ is your new master. Verse 14, sin shall not be master over you. And verse 7, he who has died is freed from sin. We have died to sin. These are incredible truths. These are amazing realities. And up until this point, Paul has not yet told us what to do with them. And maybe you've been scratching your head this week thinking, boy, these were fantastic things to learn. My identity in Christ, my union with Christ means that I have died to sin and I'm free from sin. But what do I do with that? Perhaps you are already living in those realities and benefiting from those realities. Maybe you were one who would make an excuse for sin and say something like, well, I'm sinning in this way because I have to. I've always done this. This is just who I am. And perhaps you've been liberated from some certain sin because of a right understanding of your union with Christ and identity with Christ. But if you're like me, maybe you went home this week contemplating these incredible realities and scratching your head thinking, well, that's great. But, you know, Sunday night I went home and I sinned. And Monday there was more sin. And Tuesday there was more sin. And Wednesday I had these poor motives and there were evil desires and vile words came out of my mouth and these actions sprung out of my heart. I thought we learned in Romans 6 that I was free from that I was dead to that. What's going on here? Did I miss something in Romans 6? Do I have to wait until verses 12 to 14 to figure out what to do with this? Well, in part, yes. Paul wants us to wait until verses 12 to 14 to figure out what to do with this. Maybe this week was not encouraging. For as much as we have memorized the concepts of being free from sin, free from death, and in verse 4, walking in newness of life, maybe your experience was that you were face to face with your sin all week. The reality of this residual sin in your heart, in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions, made you wonder how this freedom from sin actually works. Am I supposed to be sinless? Should I expect some sort of sinless perfection now that I have died to sin and am free from sin? The reality of residual sin in the life of the believer means that the objective realities we're looking at in Romans 6 require a great deal of faith. Don't they? We come to, we died to sin in verse 2. We've been baptized into Christ. We've been baptized into His death. We've been buried with Him through baptism into death so that we might walk in newness of life. And if you're honest with your own heart, you have to come back to verses 1 to 4 with a lot of faith, a lot of trust in God's Word. God, You have said that this is objectively true of my existence because of my union with Christ. So, why all this sin in my life? Are you weary of your sin? Have you ever at times felt that your struggle with sin was weighty and difficult and ominous? Maybe you asked the question this week, will I always be like I am now? Or will the realities that we have begun to study sink in? Will there be a change? Will I be able to look back on my life and see Christ working? Tell me how to fight sin. Well, I want to give you some hope this evening. I want to allow these objective realities as they are expanded and unfolded for us even more deeply in verses 5 through 7. I want to allow those to give us hope because there is tremendous hope in these realities. And by hope, I don't mean wishful thinking, like, I hope I get a bright red wagon for Christmas. It's not that kind of hope. Biblical hope, that is a confidence in a certainty of God's promise. That's what hope means in the Bible. A confidence in the certainty of God's promise. I think that what we will see in verses 5 through 7 will give us who feel the weight of sin and yet who cling by faith to these realities. I have died to sin and I'm free from sin. It's going to give us some hope. If you're discouraged this week in your fight with sin, by the way, it is a fight. We're in a battle. And if you're discouraged this week in that battle, I just want to give you some encouragement based on what God has declared, what God has done, and what God is doing. And if you haven't been discouraged this week, and you're a believer, there will be times when you will be. And I hope that you will hold on to these things so that you can have encouragement in that battle with sin. Now, these three verses, verses 5 through 7, are intended to continue to answer the question posed in verse 1. You remember that question? How, or what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Right? Does this grace that justifies us, that declares us righteous before God, does this kind of grace promote sin? Does God's willingness to forgive our sin and place all of our sin on Jesus Christ, Does that mean that we just live our lives however we want, with free license to live just like we've always lived before? Remember in Paul's answer in verse 1 is absolutely not. No way. It's an impossibility. And it's an impossibility because of two realities. Our union with Christ means, number one, that we died with Christ. And number two, that we were raised to new life because of our union with Christ. And verses 5 through 7 continue to unfold and expand those two realities. Our union in the death of Christ and our union in the resurrection of Christ. And I think these three verses, as they expand the answer to that question, are going to give us some hope as we battle with sin. They're going to give us some ways that you and I can enlist hope in our struggle over sin. The first one is found in verse 5. Here it is. How can we have hope in our battle with sin? Cling to the present certainty of your sanctification. Cling to the present certainty of your sanctification. Let me read verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. I should probably explain what I mean by sanctification. That's a big word. It simply means to be made more holy, to be set apart. To be sanctified is to be set apart unto God. It's explained in verse 4 where Paul says that we might walk in newness of life. That's what sanctification is, walking in this new resurrection living. We could say that being sanctified is to be progressively changed to look more and more like Jesus. To be more and more set apart, more and more holy, more and more different. Sanctification, to look more and more like Jesus. And this is what we have been predestined for, right? Romans chapter 8, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That is the process of sanctification. Thomas Boston wrote a book called Human Nature in its Fourfold State. And he basically takes man. What is man like and what is man's relationship to sin look like? And he breaks it down into four stages. Man before the fall. Man after the fall. Redeemed man. And then man glorified. Okay, four stages. The first one, there's only, you know, two people in the category. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. And Boston says that their relationship to sin was like this. They were able to not sin. They were able. I got that wrong already. I knew I was going to confuse myself. They were able to sin. Adam and Eve were in a state where they were able to sin in the Garden of Eden. And of course, Genesis 3 would tell us that they did. And plunged the entire human race into the second state. And their relationship to sin after the fall is like this. Not able not to sin. Not able not to sin. Right? Adam in the Garden of Eden, was able to sin. All of his children and all of their descendants down to the present day are not able not to sin. That essentially means that our depravity, what we inherit from Adam by nature, affects everything that we do. Every thought, every action, every motive, every heart attitude, as a fallen creature, is not pleasing to God. We do not have the capacity as fallen beings to please God in any way. We are not able not to sin. The third category that Boston brings up is what man is like after conversion. What does a fallen person who is redeemed by Christ look like? Well, that man is able not to sin. We go from able to sin with Adam, and then every person after the fall, not able not to sin. And then redeemed in Christ for the first time, able not to sin. That's the situation we're talking about here in Romans 6. This third category, able not to sin. The fourth category in glorification, and this is great, not able to sin. Right? Not able to sin. And we'll talk about that. But we are talking about what is it like for a believer to live in this third state, post-fall, but post-conversion. Fallen humanity, redeemed by Jesus Christ. For the first time, we are in a condition where we are able not to sin. And this is tied to our resurrection life by unification with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 5 is an explanation of the end of verse 4. See the last phrase in verse 4? So that we too might walk in newness of life. And that's connected by this little conjunction, for, which explains that sentence. Okay, we're going to walk in newness of life, this new pattern of living where we are able not to sin. We can do things finally that are pleasing to God. And this is a result of His grace working in our lives through uniting us to Jesus Christ. Verse 5 explains how that's possible. Because we've been united with Him in His death. And notice what Paul says there. There is a certainty here. Because of the relationship of Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection, and our union with Him. Look how he says it. If we have been united with Him in His death, certainly we shall also be united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. This is a basis for everything that's true of a resurrected life. If the one thing is true, the other thing is necessarily true. If we have been united with Jesus in the likeness of His death, if we had a death like His, we will also have a resurrection like His. Next week, Paul is going to tell us how our death is not exactly like Jesus' death, and our resurrection is not exactly like Jesus' resurrection. But for now, just be content with this. If we had a death like His, we will also have a resurrection like His. And this is the great reality of our union with Christ. Look at the language Paul uses in verse 5. If we have become united with Him. And that word used to describe the sort of organic bonding that would take place between branches grafted into another tree. The kind of botanical bonding that would take place. We have been united with Jesus. And our union with Christ means a union with His death and a union with His resurrection. And if the death part is true, which we saw in the first four verses, then the resurrection part is necessarily true. This is a certainty of consequence. Resurrection is the consequence of death in Jesus' case. And our resurrection to new life is the consequence of our unification with Jesus' death in our case. And why does Paul use a future tense here in verse 5? Notice that. He says, we will certainly be united to Him in His resurrection. Is Paul talking about our future resurrection, our bodily resurrection one day when we go to be with Him in glory? I don't think so. I think the context here would demand a present reality. Look in verse 4. Paul talks about us walking in newness of life. That's a present reality. Verse 8, if we've died with Christ, we also live with Him. And in verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I think Paul is talking about the necessity, the logical connection between what has gone before for us and what comes after. We have been united with Jesus in His death. That goes before. And we have been raised to new life with Jesus. That comes after. Your sanctification is inextricably linked with your justification. Because by faith you were placed into Christ. The good news of the gospel is not simply that Jesus removes from you the penalty of your sin, but that Jesus also removes from you the power of sin. The good news is not simply that your sins are forgiven, but that there is also a progressive removal of sin from your life. Resurrection living is an inevitable consequence of union with Jesus. The certainty of this fact makes clear that grace that saves us is also a grace that changes us. Remember that it is the grace of God which does all that we are talking about in Romans 6. And this fact gives me tremendous hope as I battle with sin. I need to know that God's grace is not going to leave me untransformed. That God is not going to leave me to my own devices to try to fix things. But that my sanctification is a guarantee because of my justification. That my being raised to new life in Christ is an inevitable consequence of my being united with Him in His death. You will not always be like you are. And I need Romans 6:5. Because there are times when I need to be assured that my union with Christ will produce the transformation that I desire. God began a good work, and He will be faithful. Clinging to the present certainty of my sanctification gives me genuine hope in this battle. And there's a second way to have hope as we battle with sin. It's found in verse 6. It is this: you and I need to embrace the progressive experience of our sanctification. Embrace the progressive experience of our sanctification. Here's what Paul says, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Paul describes what it means to enjoy the certainty of our sanctification by moving us on to experiential knowledge of our sanctification. Look at the first word in verse 6. Paul says, knowing this. Knowing this. And what he's going to ask us to know in just a second is something that we are to know by experience. The word for knowledge here is a word that means to come to know something by experience. There's a progression of experiential knowledge in verse 6. And that's not like the knowledge that we see in verse 9. Move your eyes down to verse 9. There Paul says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. That's a different word. It's a different word for knowledge. And it is a knowledge that we know by faith, a knowledge that we know by reading verse 9 and trusting what God says. But the verse 6 knowledge is knowledge that we gain by experience, a progression of experiential knowledge. That is, you and I begin to experience, we begin to know what is objectively true of us. Another way to say this is we begin to become what we are. We have died with Christ, we have been raised with Christ, and we begin to live out and we get to know by experience what that is like. Look what he says. And by the way, we really need to know this. Paul says in verse 6, our old self was crucified with Him. Our old self was crucified with Him. This should shock your senses and thrill your soul simultaneously. Think about your old self. What Paul means by old self here, he literally says the old man. That is, the person you used to be. That is, everything that is a product of your union with Adam. Your old life, that old self, the old man, that was the product of only natural things. That is, you absent of grace. Subtract God's grace from your life that has begun to transform you. Take that away. What you have left is the old man, the old you. That was the you that there was nothing that could please God. You were not able not to sin. And that old man, that old self, was crucified with Christ. Again, an objective reality taken place in the past by our union with Jesus. And Paul has amplified the language here. Before, he's told us that we have been baptized into Christ. We've been buried with Christ through baptism into death. And now he says that old man was crucified with Christ. This is graphic, climactic, and final. Think about crucifixion for just a moment. Crucifixion was gruesome, painful. It was the most shameful and horrendous way to be killed. Romans considered it beneath themselves to kill their worst criminals by crucifixion. Crucifixion was reserved for non-Roman citizens, for outsiders, for people of lesser value in their mind. It was beneath the dignity of the worst Roman citizen criminals to be crucified. It was shameful. It was ugly. Jews considered those who were crucified to be under the curse of God. Naturally, you and I would never think that our old man needed to be crucified. Before you were a Christian, you would never take stock of your own life and your own heart, your own attitudes before God, and say, this man needs a crucifixion. You would never level that kind of gruesome, weighty, ignominious death against yourself. You would never say, that's what I deserve, crucifixion. That thought is not natural. Natural man always thinks better of himself than he really is. Natural man never sees himself the way God sees himself. And natural man would never say, give me a cross. I deserve it. But when you are united to Christ, things change. You begin to see yourself the way God sees you. And we no longer think in terms of a crucifixion being unjust. We start to think of the cross in terms of, that's what I deserved. That's where I should be. That was my death that Christ died. And we begin to think of terms even beyond the physical realities of the cross. The shame, the humiliation, the pain, the agony, the torture, those last breaths. And we begin to think beyond the physical and think about what took place at the cross for Christ, the outpouring of God's infinite wrath on His Son as a substitute in the place of people who deserved it. And we think, that was my death. I deserved hell. I deserved the infinite outpouring of God's wrath, and Jesus stepped in my place and endured what I deserve. We no longer think that crucifixion in our case would be unjust. No, we think that would be the epitome of justice, because we see ourselves the way God saw us. We see that we deserved it. And now, as a Christian, looking at the old man and looking at the cross and hearing this phrase, the old man was crucified with Christ, that is now a cause for rejoicing. I am so thrilled that God says the old man was crucified with Christ. I don't want that old man. I don't want to be who I was. That is thrilling. Where once I might have said, no way, I don't deserve that. Now I say, I deserve that, and that's exactly what I want. Crucify the old man. I don't want to be who I used to be. The word for old in verse 6, notice that. Knowing this, that our old self, our old man, that's not the word for old like the pyramids are old, meaning they've been around for a long time. That's the word for old like, I don't know, moldy toast or those tennis shoes that your wife is telling you to throw away. It's a word to describe that which doesn't work and can't be used anymore. It's that broken 8-track player that no one's going to repair. You just discard it because it's useless. It's worn out. It is to be thrown away. That's how Paul viewed our old self. There's nothing good in him. And that's who was crucified with Christ. And notice the other part of that little definition, the old self, the old man. It is a whole person that was crucified with Christ. Not just a partial change, but the whole self. Paul does not say our behavior and our activities were crucified with Christ. He says, no, the whole man. Our attitudes, our affections, that is, the things that we love and the things that we hate. You know, naturally, we love the things that God hates and we hate the things that God loves. And those have been crucified with Christ. And our wills, the will of the old man has been crucified with Christ. Our intellect, there is an entirety of person in view here. The whole man, the whole old self, crucified together with Christ. This is dramatic. This is graphic. This is climactic. For the believer, this is a cause for great rejoicing. If you love Christ, and you long for Christ-likeness, you are glad that the old man has been crucified with Him. And yet we're still looking for hope, right? Because we don't see this reality played out perfectly. We're not sinless yet. There still is that residual remnant of old man will and old man affection and old man desire and attitude and motive and thought and word and deed. But you got to see in verse 6 the purpose of our co-crucifixion with Christ. Notice the word in order. That is a purpose here. We were crucified with Christ. Our old man was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be demolished, abolished, annulled, rendered powerless, done away with. That our body of sin might be done away with. And that done so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. And what does Paul mean when he says body of sin? What is that? And what does it mean to be done away with it? Body here is not the source of sin. He's not talking about the physical body is inherently evil as the place where sin resides. When he says body of sin, it's like he's really saying sinful body, but placing the emphasis on the word sin. It's a way to emphasize sin itself. It's a way to personify sin. It's a way to have sin crucified. Grammatically, Paul wants us to understand sin itself as that which is being done away with. This is the immaterial, sinful you. It really is another way to describe the old man. The body of sin is the residual sinfulness in the life of a believer. And what does Paul mean when he says that it may be done away with? That's the purpose of our crucifixion. According to verse 6, the old man was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. What does it mean to be done away with? That word means to destroy, to annihilate, to bring to no effect, to disable, to render powerless. The old man was crucified so that the sinful me might be done away with. That is, those things that are not Christ-like are removed and replaced with Christ-likeness. And you have to know, this doesn't happen all at once. If it did, we'd be either in heaven right now or we'd be in some strange state of sinless perfection. The reality is that while God's purpose in crucifying the old man is to do away with sin, He accomplishes this purpose over time, progressively, not all at once. Again, I take you back to the beginning of verse 6 where Paul says, knowing, he is referencing an experiential knowledge that takes place progressively over time. We begin to know what it is like to have the body of sin done away with in real life, in real time, as we're made more and more like Jesus Christ. So if you were to take a snapshot of your life as a believer at any one time, you would see things that are evil in you, attributable to you, the body of sin, the old man. And you would see things in you that are good, evidences of God's grace, that are attributable only to your union with Christ. There's a song out there that says, oh, what is bad in me is me, and what is good in me is Him. Take a snapshot of your life at any point in this process of sanctification between the day that you got saved and the day that God takes you home to be with Him, and you're going to see that. Two realities. And we come to know all of this progressively by experience. Look at your own life. You are not who you once were. You have, by God's grace, been putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Right? Paul uses the same language over in Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. I think it's important for us to look at some examples of what it looks like for that old man to have been crucified with Christ, and that reality working itself out in the body of sin being done away with progressively over time. And I'm just going to steal a couple from Ephesians 4, and you can look at it later. Let's assume that you were a liar. Let's assume that you were a liar. Before Christ, you used to lie. And you would lie in order to get out of trouble. You know, when you're a little kid, you just think, I know I'm going to get a spanking if when my mom asks me if I did this thing she told me not to do, if I admit it, well, I'm definitely getting a spanking. If I lie about it, I might not. She might not know that I'm lying. Of course, mom always knows, but there's a chance. And so we begin this pattern of deception. And so you lie to get out of trouble. Then you begin to lie to avoid conflict. And we do this in more sophisticated ways as adults, right? You lie and deceive to let people think better of you than you really are. And you used to lie about everything. You were so good at lying a deception that you lied even when you didn't need to, even when there was no consequence, because it was your language. Because the old man was characterized by deception. And then, union with Christ. Trust in His finished work on the cross, placed by God's Spirit into the body of Christ, given a new heart, a new nature. There is now a new man at work. The old man was crucified so that that deception would be progressively done away with. And so you begin to see that deception being gradually replaced by truthfulness, integrity, sincerity, transparency. And it doesn't all happen at once, but it happens. It's an inevitable consequence of your union with Christ. This is resurrection living. This is what grace does. That's what it means for the body of sin to be done away with. Here's another example. Let's assume for a minute that you were a thief. You used to take things that didn't belong to you. You took toys from other kids in the nursery. You graduated from the nursery and you took a pack of gum from the gas station. You misrepresented your income on your tax forms. You pirated music from the internet. And even if you weren't stealing things outright, you were a kleptomaniacal coveter. Or you were coveting like a kleptomaniac. You envied everything around you. You were jealous for what other people have. And if you didn't have the audacity to just reach out and take it, boy, you sure wanted to. And that thievery was in your heart. And then you were united to Christ. Born again. Regenerated. The old man was crucified with Christ. And that body of sin is progressively being done away with. And so you see thievery and coveting on the retreat. Those are replaced, according to Ephesians 4, by hard work and generosity. You see, the opposite of being a thief. A thief doesn't stop being a thief when he just quits taking stuff. According to Ephesians 4, a thief quits being a thief when, by the transforming work of God, he begins to work diligently with his hands. Instead of wanting what other people have and wanting a shortcut to get it, he's diligent and faithful to work hard and save up and earn it. And it doesn't stop there. A transformed thief not only becomes a hard worker, but generous. And thievery is replaced by diligence and generosity. That's what it means for the body of sin to be done away with. That's what the process looks like. It is grace empowered. It's supernatural. It's grounded in our union with Jesus. It's inevitable. It's progressive. And you and I experience this progress of sanctification as we live out what is objectively true of us. Paul's going to help us do that really well when we get to verses 12 to 14. You and I have died with Christ. The old man is crucified with him, and we begin to see that old reality being done away with, rendered powerless, being brought to no effect. Part of that sanctification process is seeing our own sin more clearly. As we progressively experience the reality of freedom from slavery to sin, we begin to see our own sinfulness more clearly. And this is a strange paradox in the Christian life. As God, by His grace, transforms us more and more into the image of Jesus, one of the things He does is to gradually remove our blindness, our sinful blindness, that keeps us from seeing more sinfulness. So our eyes are opened more and more to how deep sin really is in us. And as our practice of sin decreases, our awareness of sin increases. You ever meet a really old Christian? Been walking with Jesus a long time? You typically find someone who is so aware of their own sin in such a sweet and gracious, humble way. They have come to grips more and more every day with the reality of the depth of the residual sin in their own heart. And you look at their life and you go, man, I haven't seen this guy sin in 25 years. And he's saying, I sin every day. And he's more and more aware of it. And as you become more and more like Jesus, the things which displease Jesus in your life, maybe that nobody sees, maybe the practice of things that are on the outside that people notice real easily is on the decline, and praise God for that. That's His grace. And we begin to see more and more sin as our awareness of it increases. You and I ought not be discouraged by an increasing awareness of sin. I think that you and I ought to rejoice over what God has done and is doing. And we grieve over our sin, we confess, we repent, we come to the cross, and we are changed as we put off sin and put on righteousness. But we should be keenly aware that God is progressively making us more like Jesus. The reality of the old man's crucifixion is becoming more and more evident in the way that we live. And my friends, that is a cause for great hope in your battle with sin. At every stage in my life, I look back at the previous stages of my life and I shudder. Do you do that? You have that experience? You think back at this previous stage of my life, the things that I thought and the ways that I acted and the things that I believed and the attitudes that I held and the bitterness that was there. It's just grievous, and you just shudder to look at your own reflection. And you remember being at that stage and looking back at a previous stage and shuddering at who you were. My sin, the attitudes that I held, the distractions that I pursued, the idols that I clung to. But I see that God is faithful to His purpose in my life, to do away with those things progressively. And that process isn't going to be done until I'm with Him, but it is going to be done. You know, if I were to see in one moment all of the things that God was going to change in my life over the next year, 5 years, or 10 years, I would be devastated. I would be devastated, overwhelmed. I told my wife I thought I might be suicidal. She said, no, Romans 6 would keep you from being suicidal, but you would be super discouraged. I think she's right. Know this, follower of Jesus. Your old man was crucified so that your body of sin would be done away with, so that you would no longer be a slave. And as you experience that process, embrace it. Embrace the progressive nature of that process and give praise to God for what He's doing. This is the purpose for which you were united to Jesus' death and the purpose for which you are united with His resurrection. And it's ground for real hope, confidence in the reality of your union with Him. Embracing the progressive nature of sanctification ought to give us hope. And there's a third way that we can have hope as we battle sin. And I just looked at my watch. We need to rejoice in the unshakable basis of our sanctification. Rejoice in the unshakable basis of our sanctification. Look at verse 7. He who has died is freed from sin. He who has died is freed from sin. He who has died is the definition of a Christian. If you are a Christian, you have been united to Jesus in His death, and you are freed from sin. Sin no longer has mastery. Sin no longer has power, dominion, or authority. You are freed because you died. A slave owner has no sway over dead slaves. Death has changed your relationship to sin in such a way that is final and irreversible. There's no going back. We spent some time on that last week. Paul comes back to it again because we need to know that. It is the ground and the basis for the way we live in our relationship to sin in newness of life. God declares the ungodly righteous in order to make them holy. Man-made religion gets that just backwards. Man tries to get holy so that God will declare him righteous. God does it the other way around. He declares the ungodly righteous in order to make them holy. Let me give you a couple applications for your own life. As you look at your own life, you should expect spiritual growth. You should expect spiritual growth. It is an inevitable consequence of your union with Christ. You should also expect that spiritual growth to be progressive. You should expect it to be progressive. It doesn't happen all at once. Note this. We are not all in the same place. We do not all look the same. God is not working on the same sins in my life that He is working on in your life. That should not make me impatient. That certainly should make me long for holiness as I see it in the lives of others. But the standard for holiness and sanctification, frankly, is not the people around me. It's Christ. And there's two dangers there. I can be content with the Christian culture around me and just sort of settle there when the bar is Christ. Or I can be discouraged at my impression of where people are at around me and not pursue Christ. We're not all in the same spot. Thirdly, you and I should expect God's grace to have its way with us, to meet its intended purpose. We should expect that what is true of us objectively would increasingly be true of us experientially. Let me give you an application as you look at other people's lives around you. Really the same ones. We should expect spiritual growth. People who are united to Christ ought to be growing. Sanctification is an inevitable reality for those who are justified. Secondly, we should expect that spiritual growth to be progressive. We're not all in the same place. We don't look the same. God's not working on the same stuff in my life that He's working on in your life. And as I look in other people's lives, I am not the standard for their sanctification. Christ is. So they shouldn't be looking to me either to be content because, man, Smiley doesn't have it together over here, so I can live like that. Or, man, Scott is, wow, I will never be. Christ is the standard, not us. And finally, we should expect God's grace to have its way with those around us, to meet its intended purpose. And we should pray to this end. We should encourage one another. Listen, I need you. I don't have spiritual eyes in the back of my head. I need the encouragement that you are to me to talk to me about my sin, to pray for me as I seek to be like Jesus. We need each other. There's a big if in all of this. I realize that. The beginning of verse 5, if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. In short, the hope that we've been talking about for battling sin in the Christian life is not yours if you don't belong to Jesus. You need to belong to Jesus. You need to be united with Him for this hope to be yours. I better stop. Let's pray. God, as I reflect on your grace, what you have done, what you are doing in the lives of your people, how we walk in newness of life, how there is a resurrection of Jesus principle at work in us for your glory and by your power and by your grace, I can't help but long for the final resurrection. When we will not be able to sin, when we will be before you, enjoying the reality of your presence forever and not be tainted with evil motives. When our music, when our joy, when our fellowship with one another, when our delight in you are not enmeshed with the residual sin of the old man. God, we long for that day. And until that day comes, God, we beg that you would be faithful to what you have already promised, to make us more like your Son, Jesus. We count on this, that all you have predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son, you call. And all that you call, you justify. And all that you justify, you glorify. Lord, haste the day.